Would you open your Bibles, friends, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And particularly look at the first three verses this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, as you will know, as we come to this Christmas season, Mark does not have any account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But he sets the scene for the coming of the Savior in a most remarkable way, and he lays out the matter before us so clearly here. It is very, I think, significant that even in our English versions, the first verse is not a sentence. There is no verb there. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is a statement. Many Bible-believing folk commentators would argue that this actually is the title of his book, of his record. This is what he's going to tell us. The beginning, not the end, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That this is a work which began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Now, in a sense, it didn't. We understand it didn't begin then. It began right back in the councils of eternity. But here is the beginning of the unfolding of the reality of the purpose and the coming of the Lord Jesus as he comes here as our Lord is born as a babe in Bethlehem. The work, as it said, in a sense, begins on earth. Not that it wasn't happening in the Old Testament, don't misunderstand me, but this is the great event that is going to culminate in the cross of the Lord Jesus, in his dying upon the cross to save men and women from their sins. And that is a wonderful and a profound and a glorious thing. So here is, we might say, the culmination of all the revelation of the Old Testament coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I shall hope to show in a moment or two, the way in which Mark introduces this is most profound and most wonderful, as we will see in a moment or two. But let me begin by just saying a word or two about Mark himself and about his gospel. Because Mark's gospel is, of course, as we, for those of you who know these things, it's one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. They're called that because, in a sense, they cover a similar kind of ground and in a similar kind of way. John's gospel is, in a sense, different. It was written quite a bit later. It was written probably about 80 or 90 AD, as John comes to the end of his life, and he's reflecting back on all that has happened through his life and recording things. And in a sense, don't misunderstand me, I'm not being in any way critical or making the wrong observation, but there is a sense in which John's gospel is more theological in one sense. Now, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not theological, they are. But there's a sense in which he is much more reflective in on the theology and on the development of what Christ has done, and particularly in certainly in the way he introduces the whole matter of evangelism in the early part of his gospel. And then as he develops the understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he does that having reflected back upon all that has happened in his life and his experience. And so there is a different sense. In a sense, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are simply writing the history. They're doing more than that because they're giving him us the teaching as well. But John, in a sense, is much more reflective in that sense. But Mark particularly stands out from all the other Gospels. Some have said, I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but some have said that if Mark lived today, he would be a photojournalist for one of the popular papers, maybe the Daily Mirror or something like that. I'm not putting Mark down when I say that. Please don't misunderstand me. But he's one who, as it were, gives us verbal snapshots. He's going around with a camera, as it were, a verbal camera, if you understand. He's describing, here's a scene here, here's a scene there, and next, and immediately. And those are some of the common words that Mark uses. and next, and following, and straightway. You'll find those kinds of words. So here he is, he's taking a picture here. And there's something else catches his mind. Let's take that one. Oh, there's another bit. And we need to say this, and we need to say that. He's giving us different wonderful, wonderful pictures. He's on the move. He's looking for action. Now, there are some teaching passages in Mark, but not in the same way as in Matthew and Luke. It's very much giving us the facts, giving us the history, dynamically describing what happens. And we move from here to here to here. And there's a logic to it, an order to it, but it's they're verbal snapshots, as it were, in that way. And he sets the tone for his gospel even here, even in these opening words. Immediately, he comes in and he's saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the tone. I'm setting the scene. This is what I'm going to describe. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the author, the subject, the very essence of the gospel. And it's glorious. God's word is faithful and true. God is absolutely reliable. And here are nuggets of truth, as we were, gems that gleam with divine glory, as Mark gives us this. Now, of course, as he calls, we need to remember that Mark particularly, he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of God, here in verse 1, in this title. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, to the Jew, to the people of our Lord's day, to those first century people in Palestine, to say that you are the Son of God is to claim to be divine. Now, I know people argue about this today, and I've had many arguments, particularly with Roman Catholics, but also with others, sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue that he was Son of God, but he wasn't God. But the Jew would never take that like that. They would never take it like that. To claim to be the Son of God is a claim to be divine, and they would say that. And Mark is laying that out right at the beginning of his gospel in a way that I don't think Matthew and Luke do in quite the same way. That, not that they don't believe it. They do believe that very clearly. And Matthew, in the prophecies that he quotes in chapters 1 and 2, particularly are demonstrating the divinity of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But here is Mark, and he is establishing that at the very beginning. This is the peculiar merit of the Lord Jesus. This is the peculiar grace that is revealed in the cross, that this man is not just a man. He is God as well as man. And that is profound. And that's the importance of this gospel. The deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. The peculiar merit of the cross, I say. And it is the death of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, ever, who is sufficient to bear our sins away and to make us right with God. And that is the rock on which we stand. Firm and secure, the rock, Christ Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My friend, take that away. We have nothing. We have no hope. We have no salvation. That is how important, how wonderful, how significant that is. Now, 400 years before Mark wrote his prophecy, that was the days of Malachi. And Malachi prophesied in chapter 3, verse 1, these words. Malachi, I'm reading from Malachi, not from Mark, I'm reading from Malachi. Listen, look at Mark if you will, but listen as I read the words in Malachi. And see how Mark has changed, slightly changed the words. So follow in Mark. Listen, this is Malachi. I'll read from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2, you'll find that Mark has taken that prophecy, which Malachi applies to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Now, he actually uses the word Adonai in Malachi 3, verse 1, but he says it's the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, at the end of the verse. What does Mark do? He takes the words that are applied to Jehovah Yahweh, God the Father, and applies them directly to God the Son. And then when you look at Isaiah chapter 40, which was the passage that we read in our reading, Isaiah chapter 40, you will find in chapter 40, verse 3, we read it in our reading, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The voice, Mark says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he is applying that prophecy which was made of God the Father to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He is telling us that the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that he is God. Now, this, of course, is developed wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer to Hebrews takes up the fact that God, who in sundry ways and divers spoke through the prophets, now has spoken through his Son. And in a sense, Hebrews 1 is a development of that. But Mark has got that. He understands that. Mark has grasped the wonder, the glory of this fact. Here is God the Son in all his glory. Prophecy that is true. Prophecy that is fulfilled. God's word can be trusted. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's divine plan, which has been so wonderfully and gloriously revealed in the Old Testament. Thank God that it's not ended. We are still in the days of the gospel of the grace of God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of grace is still with us. The gospel day has not yet ended, and it will not end until God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes again the second time. And so Mark is telling us that in this first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will not end until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry calls this a treasure of grace and a scepter of government. A treasure of grace and a scepter of government. What does he mean by that? Well, the treasure of grace is the law and the prophets. John tells us that the law and the prophets were until John, but now is the gospel of grace. The law came through Moses, writes John in John chapter 1, verse 18. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John is not saying, as some people have said, that there's no grace and truth in the Old Testament. Of course he's not saying that. One of the theological discussions, it is in some areas a fight that is going on at the moment, particularly in America and sometimes here, is the whole business of whether or not Moses was whether there's any grace in what God did with Moses. And there are some people in America who are promoting a teaching which says that Moses knew nothing of the grace of God, or very little of the grace of God, that Moses dealt with the law. Of course, Moses dealt with the law. But if you don't find grace in Moses, you don't understand the wonder of the progressive revelation of God in Christ. If it's not a heresy, it's a very serious error. Of course there's grace in Moses. But the law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the point John is making. Treasure of grace. Matthew Henry got it. But he said, not only treasure of grace, he said it's a scepter of government. Why? Because here is the one who comes as Lord. And that is why Mark uses these two quotations from Malachi and from Isaiah to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the scepter of government. He is King of Kings. John is his herald who, as it were, blows a trumpet, a clarion call going out, calling men and women to repentance, not in an uncertain note, but in a call of victory and preparation for the triumph of the great King of Kings. Now, I've never played a trumpet. I played some other instruments. I don't play in public because I'm not very good. But I never played a trumpet. But the other day I went down to Manchester, Victoria, on Remembrance Day, on the Monday. We'd had our remembrance service here. I went down on the Monday because I heard that the Railway Mission were holding a service of remembrance at what's called the Soldiers' Gate in Manchester, Victoria, if you know that. I was glad to go, and I was just so impressed. Andy Burnham was there. I was amazed. First time I'd seen him face to face. I didn't stop and talk to him in detail, but there we are. And other people. Actually, when I got there, I thought there were only a handful. But when the railway chaplain, the evangelical railway missioner, started the little service, I looked round and there were probably 60 or 70 people standing around. And the Tannoy announcement came over the station and said on 11 o'clock and said, 2 minutes silence, we'll start now. And the tram stopped, not in the station, but just on the line, just by where the, if you know Piccadilly, if you know Victoria, just by Soldiers' Gate. And everything stopped. And I was so impressed. And it's right that we do that. And it's good that we do that. And I was so glad. I haven't been able to go in previous years, but I was able to go this year. Monday's my day off, so I can do what I like on it. No, I don't mean that. But it was great to go down and to witness that. But the point of telling you this is that before they started, there was a lady who'd come from the Cheetham School of Music to blow the reveille, to blow the last post and everything. And so before everything started, because I was down there in good time, I went down on the train, my free pass. Before the thing started, she came and she got her trumpet out. And she started blowing, and the first few notes were a bit dodgy and a bit wobbly, but she was ready. So that when she actually played the reveille, it was spotless, perfect. When she played the last post, sorry, she played the last first post and then the reveille. But she played the last post, so she would be ready. Now you see, that's the point of a trumpet, not with an uncertain sound. Make sure you can play it properly. A tune up, as it were. Make sure before the meeting starts you blow a few notes to make sure that the thing is warmed with your breath and that it doesn't go off tune. Or here is a trumpet blast. And that's what John was. He was a trumpet blast, a sure, a clear statement. A call of victory, a call of triumph. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm heralding his way, his coming. I'm crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert his path. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Because the comforts of grace are preceded by the trumpet blast condemning evil. But having been condemned, we find grace, we find salvation. And before God, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our paracletos. He is first our convictor. My friend, have you been convicted by God, the Holy Spirit? Does your soul tremble under the hand of God? Only a man or woman who's seen judgment knows something of the sweetness of the grace of God. How wonderful to know that I, a fallen sinner, am saved by the grace of God. Not by anything I can do, but by his sovereign mercy and grace. How kind, my friends, if you know something of the Holy Spirit's work of conviction, you understand how he can become to you the comforter as he applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the herald coming to prepare the way for the coming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's just tie this together. Here is the voice of one crying. John was a herald. He came making a proclamation. Now, my friend, the herald is relatively unimportant. Oh, the message he brings is vital and important. He's got to do it properly. But in the big scheme of things, he is relatively unimportant. The message he brings is essential and significant and life-changing and revolutionary. But John is a herald, and he knows that. What does he say? John, the disciple, tells us in his gospel, speaks about John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Listen, not to me, but to the message I bring. Hark, listen. Here's the voice of a trumpet sounding clearly above the cacophony of this sin-sick world. Here is a messenger of God proclaiming his command. Here is someone who is heralding the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Here is the dawning of the gospel day. Here is the full light of the Son of God's love, S-U-N, the Son of God's love, about to break upon people who lived in darkness. They're going to see a great light. This is the herald and his message. He is a voice, nothing more. But listen to him. Heed what he says. See the light. The voice of one crying, but where is he crying? He's crying in the wilderness, in the wilderness. My, what a wilderness. 400 years since the last prophet had spoken, Malachi. Silence for 400 years. My friend, when God sends silence upon a land, a nation, or upon a world, how sad that is. Even in the days before the Reformation, they were very dark days. There were some hundreds of years, it seemed, from about 400, 500 AD to the days of the Reformation, when very little, we're not saying nothing, because there were some, but relatively speaking, very little was happening. Silence. But now, here is the trumpet call. Those who had declared, as Isaiah and later, of course, Malachi declared with a trumpet call, thus says the Lord, there had been a famine of the word of God for 400 years. Religion had become formalized and stereotyped and dry and arid and weary and formless and cold. There was a poverty, a spiritual bankruptcy. Here comes a clarion call to repentance. Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here is hope coming. What a wilderness faced John. But what a wilderness faces us, my friends. The wilderness of sin and evil all around us. The ground of men's souls have become dry and arid and dusty and unprofitable and unfruitful. How many are bringing forth fruit meet for repentance? All there is a putrid formalism. No time for God. Plenty of time for religion. All people will stop on Remembrance Day. Even secular people will in Manchester Victoria, and in the centre of Manchester. We saw it on the media later in that day. But have they any time for God? And in many ways, we've reached a worse state today, haven't we? Because we've almost lost religious formalism. There's no real work of grace in the hearts and lives of men and women. There's a spiritual wilderness that is arid and dry and barren, and an ungodliness, which means that people have not only no time for religion, but no understanding of the basics of the Gospels. What are we to do? A dry and thirsty land where no water is. And yet, God had promised, had he not, through Isaiah the prophet, so many years ago. Go home later, my friends, and read Isaiah 35. What a wonderful picture. Isaiah 33 and 34 are chapters of terrible judgment upon the nations for their utter godlessness. And then we come, when we seem as though there is no hope, we come to Isaiah 35. Their wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom of the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful, be strong and don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so on. And a highway shall be there, the highway of holiness. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads, and so on. What a great thing. Don't forget that, my friends, in days of darkness. John's voice crying in the wilderness caused a stir In many ways, he was a popular preacher. The common people listened to him. They came and confessed their sins. Verse 5, all the land of Judea, and those of Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized, were all baptized to him, confessing their sins. How many continued? How many were genuine? Was it true repentance? Because in 3 years' time, many of them were shouting for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that reminds us that great congregations and large churches may be an encouragement, but we need to ask, is there a true work of repentance taking place? Well, if it is, that's great. But more importantly, have you heard the trumpet blast of the gospel of God's grace? Because if you're not, you're still in the wilderness of sin, and the gospel trumpet still sounds. Are you hearing and obeying the call? There was nothing wrong with John's message. He was faithful, but not all who heard and not all who were baptized by him remained true. That was tragic. Thank God, God still comes down through his word and speaks today. Thank God, he still speaks through his word today. Make preparation for a divine visitation. Has God visited your soul with saving grace? A voice crying in the wilderness. What does he cry? Well, he cries, prepare. God is coming down to visit his people. Prepare. Prepare your hearts. This is God's doing. Are you ready for his coming? God breaks through. God comes down. Prepare yourselves. Please, God, he will come in these days in which we live and break through. Are we ready? Are we prepared for God's divine visitation? How will we be found on that great day when he comes again? When the trumpet of the Lord will finally sound and time will be no more. Now, I'm not sure that that's quite theologically correct, but that's the hymn, but you understand how I'm quoting the hymn. Because then it'll be too late. So heed the call now. Hearken to the voice of salvation. Prepare to meet your God. Oh, says man in the world and in the street, and I've had people say this to me, I don't believe in God. Is that a reasonable response? Sometimes I say to them, well, you may not believe that fire can hurt you, but you hold your hand in a flame and you'll soon find out that it is. And when hellfire burns your soul, you'll find the truth too late. Prepare. Prepare. Now, maybe that's a bit blunt. I wouldn't use that with everybody. What are they to prepare? They're to prepare the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. Isaiah 35, tells us that it is a straight way, a highway of holiness. It's like a motorway that cuts across the countryside. I remember, forgive me, this is a long way away from Manchester, but I remember years ago when the A14 was first built through, or first developed through Suffolk. I remember driving down through it, and I remember preaching at a little village called Rattleston. What a strange name. Well, there we are. I won't go into that. But the village had been divided by this great three-lane, two-lane motorway, dual carriageway, very fast, and the whole community had been divided. And I remember having preached in the morning, we sort of went miles and miles round to the other part of the village, which was, and you had, because of the way the motorway, you'd got to go miles round. There was no bridge over it. There was a walking way over, but nothing else, to somebody else who lived in the village. But the village had been cut in half by the A14 completely. This is the highway of holiness. It drives through society, as it were. It drives across, it cuts across all preconceived ideas and notions. It cuts across our lives and attitudes and prejudices. Now, of course, the highway of holiness is supernatural. It's not like the A14 or the motorways or anything like that. And if you go down into the Fen country, or if you go down into parts of Suffolk, which are very flat, what have they done? They built it up on high, so it runs across, and you drive around this flat, and you see this great thing, and on the top is the road, and it's unmistakable. Constructed, this way of holiness is constructed above and beyond the barriers of space and time. It leads to eternity. It is the only way to heaven. The God of eternity is broken into time and he visits his people. The Creator God has dealings with men and women and boys and girls. He enters the world. He becomes one of us. The world he has made, that's a mystery, a glorious mystery. But that's the way of the Lord. And then make his path straight. Make his path straight. Isaiah 40, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked made straight and the rough places plain. That is comprehensive. That is competent action. Level off the worn ways and the beaten tracks. Straighten out the crooked ways and twisted ways of this world. Tracks that lead to ruin, total ruin and collapse and blackness and despair. Ways that wander by devious routes into the valley of death and destruction or into the castle of giant despair. They were all right for you in your sin and rebellion. But now you've heard this clarion call to repentance. Prepare to meet your God. How can you go back to these old ways? Here are new paths, straight roads, clear signs, and it leads to glory. And what's the result? Well, we're told what the result is. All flesh shall see the glory of God, Isaiah 40. But Mark doesn't quote that. Why not? Because it's not come true yet. Not all flesh yet sees the glory of God, but one day they will. One day they will. One day they will see the result of preparing the way of the Lord and making his paths straight, and they will have to stand in the dazzling brightness of his glory when there will be no escape. Have you heard that call? Where will you stand on that great day? Have you heard the call of God, the clarion call of gospel grace? Are you making preparation to meet with God? Following the straight way that leads to glory, the highway of holiness. It begins with that call to repentance, because the first word of the gospel is repentance. Our Lord makes that clear later. Maybe we'll come to this later in verse 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes preaching the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled, verse 50, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Wonderful, wonderful. And it works, my friends, it works. John proclaimed the Christ who is about to appear. But he's now appeared. He is with us. The day star has arisen. The sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness is now displayed in all his saving power and glory. So how much greater is our judgment if we reject these words? I close with these words of Philip Doddridge. He wrote in his Family Expositor, and I'm sorry that people don't use this now. He wrote his Family Expositor. It covered the whole of the New Testament. And they were written to encourage devotion in families. And although his language is a bit antiquated, a lot of what he says is wonderful, wonderful. I'm going to read this extended quote from what he says here. This is Philip Doddridge. With what pleasure should we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And with what reverence remember the dignity of his divine nature amidst all the condescensions of his incarnate state, the fact that he became man. He condescended to come down. Doddridge goes on, it is surely matter of unspeakable thankfulness that the kingdom of heaven should be erected among men, that the great God should condescend so far as to take to himself a people from our mean and sinful world and appoint his own son to be the governor of that kingdom. How happy are we that it is preached among us, and we are called into it. Let it be our great care that we be not only nominal members, but real members of the kingdom of God. For this purpose, let us remember and consider that to become the subjects of this kingdom, we are to enter it by the way of repentance, humbly confessing our sins and resolutely forsaking them if we do indeed desire to find mercy. Let us bless God both for the promises of pardon and for the appointment of the seals of it, particularly of baptismal washing, always remembering the obligation it brings upon us to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And then he says this, and being ourselves become members of Christ's kingdom, let us pray that it may be everywhere extended. May divine grace remove every obstruction and make a free course for his gospel, that it may everywhere run and be glorified, so that all flesh may see the salvation of God. John, with his awful severity of manners and doctrine, was sent before Christ to prepare his way. Let us learn to reflect how necessary it is that the law should thus introduce the gospel, and that the terrors of Moses and Elijah render the mild and blessed Redeemer so much more welcome to our souls. Well, friends, we're going to sing about the wonder of the coming of the Lord Jesus in our closing hymn. I hope that this will be indeed the reflection of our hearts and our souls as we rejoice in these great truths. Number 270, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. 270. May these things indeed be a real blessing to our souls.